Right, so be sure you stay opened there in 2 Corinthians. I don't know if you've ever heard of Dwight Moody before or not. But he preached in the 19th century in Illinois. Moody Bible Institute, if you've heard of it, has been named after him. A very influential preacher back in the 19th century in America. And recently I read a devotional that he had written with this title, More People Read Us Than Read the Bible. And then he said this, I remember reading of a blind man who was found sitting at the corner of a street in a great city with a lantern beside him. Someone went up to him and asked what he had the lantern there for. Seeing that he was blind, and the light was the same to him as the darkness. The blind man replied, I have it so that no one may stumble over me. And then Dwight Moody said, when one man reads the Bible, or where one man reads the Bible, 100 read you and me. This is what Paul meant when he said we were to be living epistles of Christ, known and read of all men. I would not give much for all that can be done by sermons if we do not preach Christ by our lives. If we do not commend the gospel to people by our holy walk and conversation, we shall not win them to Christ. And I just thought his words were insightful enough that I wanted to do a whole sermon on that idea. And we'll go, as I looked at the context, I thought, no, I got to back up into chapter 2. And I kept backing up. I said, I got to have a cutoff point here, so we'll start at verse 14 of chapter 2. But whether Dwight Moody's ratio of 1 to 100, you know, how accurate that is, that's not the point. Maybe it was accurate then, maybe it's not now, maybe it wasn't then, maybe it is now. But I see his point, and I really don't think anyone can dispute it, that more people read us than read the Bible. But we may not realize that people are reading us, and they are. I mean, if you think about the things that people say about the church, you know, such as there's hypocrites in the church, why do they say that? Because they're reading us. And they're coming to some conclusions. Sometimes they're correct, sometimes they're not. So what I want to do is just see what we can do to ensure that we are genuinely epistles of Christ, that when people read us, they know there's something different about us. Maybe they can't quite identify it, but they know there's something different. And it's because what they're seeing is not us. They don't see us as the typical person in the world, but rather they are seeing Jesus live in us. And that's, of course, the way it needs to be. So, first of all, verses 14 through 16 of chapter 2, 2 Corinthians. We need to keep in mind that we are the fragrance of Christ. Here's what Paul said. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other we are the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? So in other words, as God leads us in victory through Jesus, in whatever the struggles of life it is that we go through, through us, God is putting this beautiful fragrance into the world. And it's the knowledge of Christ. That's the way God looks at it. That's why Paul said in verse 15 that we are to God the fragrance of Christ. Other people may not recognize that. We may not even recognize it. But as far as God is concerned, when He's looking down from heaven, looking at us down here, He sees and He smells the aroma of Christ. Because the way we deal with life is not the same way that the world deals with life. The people around us, whether they're the saved people or the lost people, Paul said, they're observing something in us that they've not seen before. The God of heaven is actually working through us, brethren. Isn't that what this text is saying? I mean, look at it carefully. He says that God through us is diffusing the fragrance of His knowledge. Wow. That's pretty powerful. He does it to those who are perishing. To those who are perishing, we are an aroma of death leading to death. Because He's talking about the people here who absolutely refuse to consider that what is different about us and the aroma that's coming from us is the Son of God. So to them, since they keep rejecting that, it's just going to lead to their deaths. It just intensifies the bitterness of their death once it arrives. On the other hand, he says, we are to those who are being saved, we're the aroma of life leading to life. And the best way for me to look at that is just how I look at my brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, I didn't grow up in the church, so I suddenly am a member of the church. I have this new family, new friends, people who look at life differently than I ever had before. And I really enjoyed it. Of course, I wanted to be saved so I could go to heaven and not go to hell. It really came down to that. I was scared to death of hell. I don't want to go to hell. And I want to go to heaven. But I slowly started learning that I'm experiencing heaven right now. With all my brothers and sisters in Christ. They are an aroma of life leading to life for me. That's what you are to me. I think about the members of the church in Longmont, Colorado, and at the South Hills Church in West Covina, California, and at the Buena Park Church where the School of Preaching was. Those three congregations helped just put me on my feet, put me in God's Word, and just put me in the right direction and said, go. And to me right now, it's the most beautiful experience. I can't imagine not being a member of the church. It's just, it's not even feasible to me to think that way. Okay, so number two now, verse 17. And I hope that writing should be big enough, shouldn't it? For those of you back there. I know it's smaller than what I normally do. But we need to make sure that we live with sincerity and with God. Okay, Paul continued. For we are not, as so many, peddling the Word of God. But as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. So the reason we are the fragrance of Christ and the reason we affect people the way we do is because we're not peddling the Word of God. I mean, think about anybody who approaches you in life. Especially a stranger, you're probably thinking, what is it that they want from me? I've gotten to the point where I don't even like answering the church phone anymore. Unless it's, if you have your name show up as, and if you don't, I wish you would so I can know to answer the phone. That indicates that sometimes I don't. If I look at it, you know, and it's a 800 number or something, I don't answer it. I'm sorry, but I just don't. But a lot of times, you know, it's just a local number, and the moment they start speaking, I'm thinking, the only reason they're having any contact from me is because they want something from me. Well, how about if somebody approaches me because they want to give me something? Well, that's what Paul's talking about here in verse 17. We are not peddling the Word of God. We're not using this to get money out of people. We're not here to take from people. We're here to give to people. And that makes a huge impression on people. Again, all three of those churches that I referenced earlier, they all were like that. They didn't want anything from me. They were just giving to me. And they never asked for anything in return. That just amazes me. But that's the way it is. You know, we don't go around selling Bibles so people cannot accuse us of peddling Bibles, that we're just doing it to make money. But we can say that even more now than the church could in the first century. And here's why. Who produced Bibles in the first century? And in the second century, in the third, fourth, and who knows for how many centuries? The church. Have you thought about that? Who does it now? It's not the church. The church has abdicated her role of getting the Bible out. Publishing houses do that now. It's not the church. God didn't set up publishing houses. So I know there's pros and cons either way. But I'm going to see this now as a pro. People cannot say, uh-oh, he's got that Bible. I've seen that before. I've seen other people with it. And all he wants to do is sell it to me. He wants $50 for it, and I'm not going to go for it. No, we don't make this. I didn't buy this from the church. Well, in fact, Kay Adams and her husband gave it to me. But, you know, otherwise, you know, I didn't, I go to a Bible bookstore, or I order it online, or I get a catalog in the mail or something. And people need to understand that. We're not here to take from them. We're here to give to them. So we are living with sincerity and with God. We are sincere in what we say to them. We are sincere in what we do to them without strings attached. And we're doing it because we're coming from God. And Paul will mention that more as we go along here, okay? We come from God because our word comes from God. We didn't invent this thing. All right, the third thing we need to make sure we do, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, which Brother Phil Joseph read for us earlier, is, you know, we need to remember that we are an epistle. We are letters of Christ. Okay, you probably heard about the Bible class teacher who asked her Bible class what an epistle was. And one of the kids raised his hand and said, a wife of an apostle. And I could see why he would say that. But no, an epistle is an old way of referring to a letter, okay? Chapter 3, beginning verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Uh-oh. As happens so many times, Paul has to correct a church that he helped establish. And in this case, he's having to have to reestablish with them who he was. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Now, this is quite a bit what 2 Corinthians is about. Why is 2 Corinthians in the Bible? Paul needed to reestablish with the church that he established, with people that he preached to and converted, he had to reestablish with them that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that his preaching team, Timothy in this case, and Sosthenes with the first letter, you know, that they're coming from God. They became followers of Christ because of Paul's ministry. They saw the miracles he performed. They heard the words of grace that he spoke. And yet something happened, or someone came in amongst them to make them question his apostleship without realizing how that affected their Christianity. I want you to think about it for a moment. We're the Corinthian church, okay? And let's say I'm Paul. I'm an apostle. And I have taught every one of you, and either I or someone on my preaching team has baptized you, every single one of you. You are now Christians, you're followers of Christ because of what I and my preaching team has preached to you and taught you. Now you're saying, I don't even think he's an apostle. I don't even think Timothy and Sosthenes are preachers of God. Okay, if that's true, what does that say about your Christianity? It has some serious fault, if it even exists. And they didn't realize, they didn't go to the next step. It's just like in 1 Corinthians 15. They had a problem thinking that way. There were some there denying that there was a resurrection. And Paul says, listen, if there's not a resurrection, that means Christ wasn't raised. And if Christ wasn't raised, then that means we're liars. Because we preached to you that Jesus was raised from the dead, and you believed it. But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then your faith is in vain. And here they are having the same kind of problem in their thinking again. So Paul questions them in verse 1 whether they needed Paul himself to commend himself to them again, or whether they needed Paul and his team to verify his apostleship again. And then he turned it around on them, declaring that their conversion, their new lives in Christ, didn't resemble their old lives anymore because they had converted to Christianity. And that alone, he says, you as apostles, as epistles of Christ, you demonstrate the veracity of our ministry. So I think that's interesting. Rather than questioning them and their status as they were him, he spoke highly of them, saying that they were written in his heart and in the heart of Timothy. You're in our hearts, brethren. So all men inside the church and outside the church knew the kind of people that the members of the church of at Corinth were. And everyone read them as one might read a document. And that made them epistles or letters of Christ. Okay, so how did they get that way? Well, he's telling them they allowed Paul and Sosthenes, remember he's the one that's talked about in the introduction of 1 Corinthians, and Timothy to minister to them, writing upon their hearts by means of their preaching and teaching. And by means of their preaching and teaching, it was actually the Spirit of God who was working on them through the preaching of these men. So the Spirit of the living God wrote upon their hearts. The Spirit of the living God and His words changed them. And they knew that to be a spiritual experience because Paul says, you know, I'm not talking about writing on tablets of stone. I'm talking about writing on your hearts. Something that's soft and pliable. Talking about the Spirit. Okay, number 4. We need to make sure that our sufficiency comes from God. Here's what he said. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Okay, the Corinthians made this an issue. They think it's an issue of Paul and his preaching team. But Paul explained, and they knew it as the truth, that he was trusting in God through Christ. So the issue is not his apostleship, but the work of Jesus Christ as ministered to the Corinthians through Paul. Paul did not choose himself to be an apostle. Jesus did. Paul didn't make himself a preacher of God. God made him that. His sufficiency, everything about him, is coming from God. So again, here's another thing that they don't realize they've implied. That they have a problem with God. You know, there's even people today who for some reason just don't like Paul. I don't know why it is that people pick on Paul. Why don't they pick on Jeremiah? Or Peter, or James, or John? It's always Paul. Have you noticed that? Man, there's a lot of people who don't like Paul. Even today. But they don't realize, just like the Corinthians didn't, what that implies. That anything you read from the pen of this Holy Spirit inspired ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not questioning him, you're questioning Jesus and his work. Therefore, Paul quickly affirmed that the three preachers did not get their sufficiency from themselves, but it all came from God. He worked miracles to them. He preached words through them. And even for each of us as individual Christians, everything that we are and everything that we have, hasn't it come from God? Think about this, okay? This is 1 Corinthians now. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Alright? Here's what Paul said. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. For who makes you differ from another? Why is it that Kevin Michael and I are not the exact same person? You know, why is it that Rick Calvert and Kerry Rule are different and can do different things? And what do you have that you did not receive? Okay, whatever you are in your person and whatever it is that you can do, well, us as Christians, we know where that ability came from, don't we? And whatever I possess has ultimately come from God, hasn't it? Isn't that why I say, thank you, dear God, for my meal every day? And really, to me, that's a representation of just, I thank God for everything that I have. My clothes, my job, my home, my vehicles, the country I live in, on and on and on. So everything about me and everything that I have is from God. He's not coming right out saying that, but he knows that the Corinthians will pick up on what he's saying. And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did not indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? In other words, you're boasting as though you did it all yourself. And you know that's not the case. You've received it all. So there's no room for boasting. It's all for giving glory to Him. It's all for acknowledging that He's the one who has given us everything. And what did James say? James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift. And literally what he said there is every perfect act of giving comes down from the Father of lights. James 1:17. Wow, that's powerful. Okay, let's move on in our text, verses 7 through 11. We have to see that we have a glorious ministry. Okay, as a Christian, as a disciple of Christ, I have a very glorious ministry. And let's just see how glorious it is. And it will also continue down in verses 12 through 18. But right now, just 7 through 11. But if the ministry of death, that's the law of Moses, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Now remember, Moses went into the tabernacle, into the presence of God Himself. But all of that was being operated according to what we call the law of Moses. So here's Moses, even up there on the mountain, really is where it was, where he's with God, and his face is now shining brightly because he's been in God's presence, like some of the glory rubbed off on him. He comes down the mountain, and the people are afraid when they see that, which I can imagine. Imagine if someone's face was shining like a light. So he put a veil over it whenever he spoke to them. But that veil not only kept them from seeing the glory, it also prevented them from seeing that the glory was fading. Because eventually it would fade from the face of Moses and he wouldn't have to use a veil. Okay, so verse 9. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness, that's now the new covenant that Jesus has brought, exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Okay, so here comes the law of Moses and it's here for roughly 1,500 years and it fades and goes away. Now here's the law of Christ and it's been here over 1,900 years already. It remains and it'll be here until God decides to end everything. There's not something else to come that will replace it. Like how we had with the new covenant replacing the old. So that's why Paul said that we are epistles of Christ. In verse 6, back in verse 6, the first century preachers delivered to us the new covenant because the old covenant had faded in glory. That doesn't mean that it had a defect or that there was something wrong with it. It's just the way God made it from the very beginning. He never intended for the law of Moses to be an eternal law. It was just a temporary covenant until he brought in the permanent one that he really wanted the world to have, and so it has more glory. And so even as the children of Israel saw glory on the face of Moses, so our generation sees the glory of Christ in our lives and even on our faces. But not as a bright light. Listen to this passage. When I discovered this passage, there's like a light bulb going off. I thought, wow, that's fascinating. Because I know people who fit this. Ecclesiastes 8. 1. Listen to Ecclesiastes 8. 1. Because it shows how, I think, just exactly what Paul's saying. That we now have glory. And people who read us as epistles of Christ see that glory. Ecclesiastes 8:1. Who is like a wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine. And the sternness of his face is changed. So in other words, you take in what God has given us in His holy word. It's going to change you. You know it's going to change your life, but you don't realize that it's actually changing the way you look. People see you as approachable. And so on. I can mention the name Earl Box because he's not here anymore to be embarrassed or to come up and tell me later that I shouldn't have mentioned his name, but that's Earl Box. That was Dennis Pugh. You know, we lost like 6 or 7 people last year. And, you know, I think of their faces and people that, you know, in the past 13 years that I've been here, I've done a lot of funerals here. A lot. And just... And there's people sitting here right now that if I mentioned their names, I would get beat up after services. So I don't like being beat up. But you all know who I'm talking about. I don't even have to say their names. You can just see it on their faces. So, people may never open a Bible, but they will come to know Christ, whether they accept it or not, but they can come to know Christ through what you show them just by your living. Even if you never speak a word to them. All right, 12 through 17. We have to accept the fact that some people just won't believe. It doesn't matter what you do. Be the epistle of Christ. Be everything we've been looking at. But some people, you're not going to reach them. Jesus didn't reach them when he was here. Okay, 12 to 17. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Kind of got ahead of myself a little bit a while ago, but that's what I was referring to. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains, he said, unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their face, or on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Okay, if many people are going to read us and see just the godliness pouring out of our lives, the love pouring out, the grace pouring out, and all those good things, instead of reading it in the Bible, does that mean they're going to believe? Paul's saying no. Some people are just not going to. They're blinded. They've blinded themselves. They've allowed themselves to be blinded. But we should still live openly, he says. We should still use great boldness of speech. Because, as he did mention there, like about verse 16 or so, there are some who will turn. And we praise God for that. Finally, the last one here. Number 7, we need to look into the mirror for transformation, or maybe I should say, look into the mirror of transformation. How do I have it up there? Look into mirror for transformation. Okay, here it is, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, we've opened ourselves up to his message. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So how is it that we become the epistles of Christ? With unveiled faces, Paul says, we open our eyes as we look into a mirror. And we see the glory of the Lord taking shape or form. What is that mirror? What's he talking about here? Well, think of what he already said. Verse 3. The New Testament, the Spirit of God, preachers and teachers, write on the hearts of people the life of Christ. Okay? They're writing the life of Christ on their hearts. And then in verses 7 through 17, we're looking into the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the Scriptures, we see the glory of God. So in other words, the Scriptures function as a mirror. Not as a picture. As a mirror. Now you know what you do in a mirror. You think that no one else does it, but everyone else, I guess probably everyone does the same thing. Yes, we fix our hair or shave, us guys. But we also notice things, don't we? Well, I need to pull that. I need to do that here. I need to cover this. You know, that's the thing about a mirror. It doesn't care who you are, how much money you have, what your social status is. It tells you the flat-out truth. It has nothing to gain and it has nothing to lose. It's not a mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all. You know, it just says, boy, you're ugly. Or you're handsome, or whatever it is, you know. And Paul's point is that's exactly what this is. I look into it, and this book has nothing to gain from me and nothing to lose. It doesn't pull any punches. It says you have some things that you need to take care of. So I look at it, and what I see initially is my glory, which is not a very great glory. I see my problems. It reflects back to me exactly what my deficiencies are. So I start taking care of those things. The more I start taking care of those things, he says, a change is coming over me. I see less and less of myself and more of the Lord. I look into the mirror and I go from my glory to His glory to where eventually I don't see myself anymore. I see Him living in me. And that's probably hard for us to want to acknowledge that because we think, oh, we're bragging then. But no, the mirror just says the truth. It says, here's the way you should be. Are you doing those things? Yes. So that means you're now reflecting the image of Christ and not yourself. I think that's beautiful, the way that works. I think it's magnificent. So, as you go about your week and think of the numbers of people that are reading the Bible through you, ask yourself, what are they reading? When they look at me, when I go to the store, when I talk with my neighbor, when I'm driving down the road, when I'm talking to someone on the phone, when I'm with my family in the privacy of my home where no member of the church sees me or anyone else, and I think I can get away with things, what are people reading in me? The only thing I would like to say that you should do, and I had it told to me a long time ago, is this. Maybe my whole sermon comes down to this one thing right here. Fill yourself up with Scripture. And if you fill yourself up and you start to overflow, that's what's going to come out. Is Scripture. I don't mean that you're going to be walking around quoting John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the way you live is going to be Scripture. And it will be reflected in your speech, the way you talk, because it's going to be different. But the way you live, the way you interact with people, where you put your faith and trust in, that's what's going to come out. And it'll be obvious to everyone who sees you. They may not, again, know what it is. But we've had people come here. Over at Nile Street, I can think of people who started coming there because of someone they worked with. And they said, there's something different about that woman. And I don't know what it is. I'm saying this because people have told me this. People who are members here, and when I was in Klamath Falls, and they figured, well, maybe it's the church thing they do. Maybe it's the Bible that they read. So they decided to come and worship with a member of the church, and it led to their conversion. I've seen that several times, brother. People are reading you. Even if you think you're hiding, they're reading you. You're an epistle of Christ. So then, can we help you to be more legible? Can we help you to be more understandable? Can we help you to be a better letter of Christ so that people know that they're seeing Jesus and not you? If so, come forward now and we'll pray for you.